Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, a treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us, cleanse us of all stain, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Rod Dreher is a writer and journalist who has written 6 books, including 3 New York Times bestsellers, including The Benedict Option. He is a columnist for the Free Press and contributes to many publications. He also writes a popular daily Substack newsletter, Rod Dreher's Diary. He has worked as a film critic and columnist for the New York Post, an editor and columnist at the Dallas Morning News, and a senior editor at the American Conservative, among many other publications. Please join us in welcoming, for the first time to the ICC, Rod Dreher.
Rod, it's a blessing to have you with us tonight.
Well, thank you, friends. And we have a special guest tonight, in a way. When I recently moved back to the U.S. from 4 years in Budapest, when I got to my parish here in Birmingham, Alabama, my priest gave me a relic, a bone relic of St. Benedict of Nursia, my patron. So in a real way, St. Benedict's here with us tonight. Glory to God.
Amen.
So it's been 10 years since I wrote The Benedict Option. And believe it or not, I still run into people who think that my book tells readers to head for the hills, to establish communes and wait for the end of the world. If that's what you think, let me disabuse you of that false notion here at the start. The Benedict Option is a strategy for how to hold on to our Christian faith in a world that is no longer truly Christian. It's not an escapist scheme. Even if we wanted to escape, there's nowhere to escape to. No, the Benop is meant to encourage Christians, all traditional Christians, to think creatively about building the structures and ways of life that will help us hold on to our faith through hard times, and not just hold on to it, but pass it down to our kids. Faith has always waxed and waned in the lives of individuals and in the life of the church, but not like what's happening to Christians in the modern West today, by which I mean in the modern world. This is something new. This is bigger than anything that we have ever seen for as long as Western civilization has been Christian. We have done this to ourselves, and now we're going to have to live through it without losing our faith if we can. And we can. The Lord is always with us. But we're going to have to change our lives in some big ways if we're going to hold on to Him. In the 5th century, the Roman Empire collapsed in the West. It continued on in Constantinople, but in Western Europe, it was done. And it collapsed before it had become thoroughly Christianized. The church was the only institution left standing. Meanwhile, most of Europe north of Italy was still pagan, but barbarian. Into this world, St. Benedict of Nursia was born in the year 476 to a Christian family living in the mountains of Umbria. The town was called Nursia. Today it's called Norcia. His parents sent him down to the city of Rome around the year 500 to finish his education. When he arrived there, he saw that the former imperial city was chaotic and decadent, and he decided that if he stayed there, he was probably going to lose his faith. So young Benedict retreated to a cave in the side of a steep valley in Subiaco, about 40 miles north of Rome. He spent 3 years living there, praying, fasting, and reading scripture, and asking God, "What should I do with my life?" When he emerged, Benedict became an abbot in a series of already existing monasteries. He ended up writing what we now call the Rule of St. Benedict, When I first came to it, I thought I would read some mystical manual for how to live a life of deep prayer and all that, but it's not that at all. It's a simple guidebook for how to live in a thick, disciplined, vowed Christian community. The Benedictine rule became the basis for 12 or so monasteries that Benedict founded himself in the area around Rome before he died in the year 547. Now, if that's all Benedict had accomplished, it would still be impressive, but we would probably not remember him today. After he died, though, the rule of St. Benedict would become the standard by which all Catholic monasteries in Europe would be governed. Now, in the early Middle Ages, the monasticism spread like wildfire throughout Europe. The Benedictine monasteries became outposts of civilization in a wild pagan world. The monks did teach the faith to the pagan peasants around them, but and eventually people saw that the monks offered them something they wanted and that they needed, and they moved to live near the monasteries. The monks not only taught them the faith, but they also taught them other skills that they needed to live, like how to weave baskets, how to grow grapes for wine, things like that, practical things. And at the same time, deep in their libraries, monks copied and preserved the Holy Scriptures, theological works, and even valuable works of philosophy from the pagan world. In this way, they kept the memory of civilization alive. And in time, the monks would lay the spiritual and intellectual foundations for the rebirth of civilization in Europe. And it all began with a mustard seed. Young Benedict of Nursia, who planted himself in a rocky hillside in Subiaco and asked the Lord to use him. The Benedict option proposes a simple but profound question. If St. Benedict were alive in our time, amid our own civilizational crisis, what would he advise us to do? That is to say, what wisdom can we lay Christians who are not called to a monastic life take from the work and the example of the early Benedictines in order to build communities of Christian resilience? That's the background. So the basic argument for the Benedict option goes like this. Western Christianity, and I'm deliberately leaving out the global South, is in a state of accelerating collapse. It's a matter of both quantity and quality. In terms of quantity, let's talk numbers. Assume that everybody here knows that the faith is barely on life support in Europe. America has long been a counterexample to that trend. But social science research shows definitively that the U.S. is now on the same steep downward trajectory that Europe pioneered. With the younger generations, the bottom is falling out. The large number of numbers in churches we see today relative to Europe, those are going to disappear in the decades to come. Just earlier today, I saw some data that showed that once the baby boomers die off, every major church in America is going to be hit very hard. Now, it's easy to dismiss the alarm here because, hey, there's so many churches around us, and we've always been Christian. Surely this too will pass. Don't be fooled. That's the same thing that the Roman pagan elites in the 4th century, when Christianity was rising, told themselves, and they found out otherwise later. So that's quantity. In terms of quality, popular Christianity in the U.S. today has increasingly little to do with the faith as it has been historically understood and as it is presented in the Bible. And for Catholics, the faith as actually lived and experienced in most of America is not the same thing you see in the catechism. The sociologist Christian Smith has written at length about this phenomenon. He has documented that young American Christians, and I would say older ones too, because this is how I was raised, young American Christians have unwittingly replaced biblical Christianity with a pseudo-religion that appropriates Christian language and imagery to concoct a feel-good, emotion-driven, do-it-yourself religion that asks nothing more of its adherents than that they be nice and feel good about themselves. Smith calls this fake religion moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD. MTD is the last stop before abandoning Christianity altogether. Now, there are deep historical forces at work in our civilization that make it very hard to reverse this decline, which has been building momentum for centuries. Now, a lot of us think that the problem started with the 1960s, and that's just not true. You might find it hard to believe if I told you that the most important turn for our civilization happened roughly 600 years ago. It was a small thing at the time, an argument among Christian philosophers about the way that God relates to reality. To put it as simply as possible, for the first 1300 years of Christianity, Christians believed that matter was in some sense intimately connected to God's being. It's not that the tree, for example, was God. That would be paganism. But rather that the tree was, in some mysterious sense, part of God. It's a complicated idea, but the result of it was that people, Christians of that era, the first 1300, 1400 years of the church's history, saw the world as in some sense enchanted, as sacramental. Everything in the world was a sign pointing to God. Everything had meaning because it was in some sense, and the theologians can argue over how exactly this happens, but it's in some sense a sign of God's presence among us. The divine logos was mysteriously embedded in all things. Well, that started to change in the 14th century. The Western world began the long process of disenchantment, of desacralization, by changing its idea of how God related to the rest of creation. We have gone from a place and time when all Christians saw creation as filled with the divine logos and their lives as a struggle to live through grace in harmony with the divine logos, to one in which we've gone from that point to one in which Christians see now no meaning at all in creation. It's just stuff, free for us to manipulate as we see fit, and in which Christians see the point of life as being nice and comfortable. All of us live in a condition that the sociologist Zygmunt Bauman called liquid modernity. It means that the rate of change, technological change, economic, social, and so forth, has sped up so much that nothing is solid anymore. Before things have a chance to solidify, they change again. This process has dramatically fragmented and atomized society, shattering the connections among people and between the past and the present. In general, we no longer have a common narrative that binds us together, that gives us a sense of transcendent meaning. When I say that we live in a post-Christian era, I don't mean that there are no Christians. Obviously, there are. What I mean is that we no longer, as a society and as a culture and indeed as a civilization, look to the Bible to tell us who we are and what we're supposed to do with our lives collectively. Understand this, that unless God directly intervenes, there's no stopping this process of dissolution and of fragmentation. When Saint Benedict walked the earth, there was no hope that the empire, Roman Empire, could be restored. People had to figure out how to deal with it. I think we're in pretty much the same place. But here's an important point. Saint Benedict did not set out to save civilization or to make Rome great again. He only set out to search for God, to serve him in community, and to do it in a way that was appropriate to the challenges of his own time and place. In time, that simple mission, faithfully executed, had massively important results. Now, if we today are like ancient Rome at the time of the fall, well, who is our Saint Benedict? You know, maybe you are. I'm serious about this. What I call the Benedict option is the choice that I believe faces all of us faithful Christians, no matter what our church or confession, that we are obliged to make today if we want to keep the faith throughout this collapse. It's not the worship of an idealized, romanticized past, but rather the transmission of the fire of faith through what promises to be a very long night. In my book, The Benedict Option, I talk about specific things that the Benedictine monks do in obedience to the rule and suggest ways that we lay Christians living in the world can incorporate them into our everyday lives. As I said earlier, the Benedict Option is not a head-for-the-hills warning. It is rather a strategic withdrawal, a retreat behind lines that we can defend. It is recognition that conditions on the battlefield, so to speak, have radically changed. And if we don't change our strategy, we're going to be overrun. Think of it in a World War II analogy applied to the culture war. In today's war, faithful Christians have been driven to Dunkirk Beach. If we mount a frontal assault on the enemy, we're probably going to be annihilated. But if we sit still on the beach and hope the enemy leaves us alone, we're also going to be destroyed. But if we climb aboard this little armada of boats in the channel and head to the relative safety of England, then we will be able to recover, retrain, and prepare ourselves as a community for the long battle ahead, including the time when we will have to be more directly engaged. The most important thing for us Christians to do now is to focus intensely on rebuilding the church's internal culture. Now, to be sure, we Christians have to evangelize. The Great Commission leaves us no option. But we have to face the fact that we cannot give the world what we do not have. If we're going to be effective evangelists, we also must be faithful disciples. One of the greatest contemporary historians of the early church, a Catholic scholar named Robert Louis Wilkin, who passed away earlier this year, as a matter of fact, he published this warning in First Things in 2004, quote, "Nothing is more needful today than the survival of Christian culture, because in recent generations, this culture has become dangerously thin. At this moment in the church's history in this country and in the West more generally, it is less urgent to convince the alternative culture in which we live of the truth of Christ than it is for the church to tell itself its own story and to nurture its own life. And this is not going to happen without a rebirth of moral and spiritual discipline and a resolute effort on the part of Christians to comprehend and to defend the remnants of Christian culture," unquote. In other words, at this point in the 2,000-year history of the church, discipleship is more important than evangelism. They're both important, but discipleship has to come first. Now, to say discipleship or evangelism, again, it's a false choice. We need both. But given how weak our understanding of basic Christian doctrine is, how feeble our practices are, and how strong the anti-Christian forces are growing within the culture, we have to prioritize discipleship. So what do Benedictine monks have to do with the discipleship of lay Christians, given that we lay Christians are called to live in the world and not inside a monastery? Well, monks are spiritual athletes, a calling which is rare, but they can show us, for example, how to improve our spiritual walk with Christ. You don't have to become a marathon runner in order to learn something about how to get in shape by observing and listening to advice from an experienced marathoner. What Benedictine monks do is to make their entire lives one of spiritual training. And they don't do this out of a belief that they're earning salvation. They do it because they understand that the life of all Christians is one of constant conversion. Every day, we are either becoming more Christ-like or less. The rule of St. Benedict prescribes a method of living that focuses the monk on practicing the presence of God and of personal repentance. The monastic life, if done correctly, leads a monk away from himself and towards a self-sacrificial life, serving the Lord, serving his brother monks, and others that the Lord brings him to serve. We don't have time tonight to get into the particulars of monastic thought and practice, but in my book, I do talk about a few aspects of Benedictine life that we lay Christians can use outside of vowed monastic communities. Here's one. Benedictine monks order their entire lives around sacramentality, the presence of God in everyday things. Now, that's a word that entails belief that matter matters in God's eyes, that we can't divorce material things from the spiritual. What we do with our bodies has concrete spiritual consequences. In the medieval era, as I said earlier, all Christians knew this, but today, many, many of us are unaware of it. The contemporary Anglican theologian Hans Boersma identifies the loss of sacramentality, of the sacramental sense, as the key reason why modern churches are falling apart. If there is no real participation in the eternal, that is, if we do not regard matter and even time itself as rooted firmly in God, then the life of the church can scarcely withstand the torrents of liquid modernity. You know, many of you know that the book that I have coming out next is about the lessons of Weimar Germany, Germany between World War I and the rise of the Nazis, and the lessons it has to teach us Americans living today. Well, in my reading, I came across the work of the Swiss Catholic philosopher Max Picard, who wrote a book in 1946 with the Germany still smoldering from its catastrophic defeat in the Second World War. In the book called Hitler and Ourselves, Picard said the reason that Nazism triumphed in Germany was because the German people had lost sight of the Logos, not just the Logos as in Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, but the sense that everything was grounded in God. Picard said that, and remember, he's writing in 1946, he said that this is true all over the West in his day. But it was worst of all in Germany. He said that his readers should regard Germany's fate as a possibility for all of us if we lose the Logos. So I say that to say that the Benedict option is not simply good advice on a way to live. We may really be saving our civilization from something terrible. In the book, I also write about how technology presents a massive challenge to the church. Technology is not simply a neutral tool, but it's also a way of regarding the world and our relationship to it. It won't surprise anybody that the most challenging form of technology for most of us is the internet and AI. We can see all around us, especially among younger people who spend so much time online, that people are losing the capacity to form social bonds, and even in some cases, losing touch with reality. In her 1951 book, The Origins of Totalitarianism, the political philosopher Hannah Arendt set out to understand why both Russia and Germany had surrendered to totalitarianism in the 20th century. She found that the most important factor was what she called social atomization. Social atomization. Well, what does she mean by that? She said that people have lost their social bonds that made them feel part of a community, but they also had lost ties to any established institutions like the church and traditions that gave them identity and a sense of meaning. They had lost touch with anything sacred. The experience of their everyday lives was one of loneliness and a lack of meaning. Into this vacuum came Nazism in Germany and communism in Russia. In our own time, social atomization is pandemic. The internet is the prime culprit, but the cultural forces mounting since the end of the Second World War have all been working to tear us apart from each other, from our history, from the church, and from the life of faith. To withstand this trend, we lay Christians are going to have to take much more seriously a modified version of the Benedictine rule as a rule of life for ourselves and our families. If we are called to remain in the world, and we are, then we must make a strategic retreat from the world for the sake of the world. To put it another way, if we're going to be the light of Christ for the world, then we must deepen our prayer lives, strengthen ourselves in studying Scripture and the lives of the saints, and create thicker bonds of real community among ourselves. So, as Father said earlier, people can see what it means to live the love of Christ in community. At this late date, I don't think we have a choice. Our Lord promised that the gates of hell would not stand against his church, but he did not promise that the gates of hell would not stand against his church in the West. That depends on the choices that we Christians make today. Back in 2015, 2 years before the Benedict option was published, I visited the monastery in Norcia, St. Benedict's hometown, and had lunch with Father Cassian Folsom, who at the time was the prior of the monastery. He heard me out, and then he said that families and Christian communities who don't do some version of what I'm talking about simply are not going to make it through the darkness to come. The Benedictine model provides us with certain strengths that are very relevant to the Christian laity in our own time. First, it tells us you have to change your life. We can't keep living the way we do with no separation, no detectable separation between ourselves and the life of the world. Saint Benedict himself left situations that he knew would be spiritually harmful to him. We have to do this too. But remember, we must not simply be running away from something bad. We have to be running towards something good and holy. Second, to return to the idea of sacramentality, everything in the Benedictine life is oriented around practicing the presence of God and making God present in everything we do. Ora and labora, prayer and work. That's the Benedictine motto. They saw this as a way of sacramentalizing everyday life. Work, study, life in community, everything they do is structured to internalize a sense of divine order. This requires discipline, but it's not following the rules simply for the sake of following rules. Rather, it's what the theologian Romano Guardini called man's efforts to, quote, regain his right relation to the truth of things, to the demands of his own deepest self, and finally, to God. Order is not simply a matter of law and its enforcement. In the classical Christian view, the law itself depends on a deeper conception of order, an idea of the way that ultimate reality is constructed. This order may be unseen, but it is believed and it is internalized by those living within the community that professes it. The point of life for individuals and for the church and for the state in classical Christian thought is to pursue harmony with that transcendent eternal order. Now, I don't want to lead you to think that this is merely an abstract idea. To be able to perceive the reality of God around us, he is everywhere present. He fills all things, as we prayed. The individual soul needs to develop the ability to sustain focused attention. This is not simply a Christian teaching. This is something that the Stanford University anthropologist Tanya Luhrmann found in her research. It's also something that the psychiatrist Ian McGilchrist has discovered in his work in the field of neuroscience. The prayer, fasting, and work disciplines that the Benedictines teach are not just good ideas. In this hyper-fragmented world, they are essential for helping us hold it together. The Benedictines also teach asceticism. Asceticism is simply the practice of personal self-denial, not for its own sake, but so that the soul can be disciplined around serving the Lord. Asceticism teaches us the value of suffering. The book that I wrote after the Benedict Options called Live Not by Lies, in it I talk about the totalitarian nature of wokeness, and I went to Europe and to Russia, Eastern Europe and Russia, to talk to Christians who had stayed behind and kept the faith under communist persecution, to ask them for advice on what we American Christians should do in our own very different but also similar challenge. At the core of the advice from every one of those Christians was this: prepare to suffer. One elderly pastor in Moscow told me that if Christians aren't prepared to suffer for the faith, then they won't be able to hold on to it at all when the going gets tough. In this way, the everyday, ordinary, plain asceticism of the Benedictine model is good spiritual training for the possibility of persecution ahead. So what could asceticism look like for us? It could be something as mild as suffering or making your kids suffer by not being able to have smartphones until they're older. Believe me, I raised three kids like this. Oh, how they suffered, how they suffered. But no kidding. It was hard, though, as parents to face the pressure from other parents who didn't believe as we did and who, but it's something that my wife and I said, we just have to do this because our kids' souls are at stake. It could be something as mild as being willing to be called Christian extremist or weirdos by society. but it could easily become worse. It could even lead to persecution, as we've seen in the cases of, like in England, of Isabel von Spruce, a Catholic pro-life activist who has been arrested two or three times for praying silently in the vicinity of an abortion clinic. Well, we can't afford to be unready for this, not in a rapidly de-Christianizing world. Third, the Benedictine model gives us stability. The great monastic innovation of Saint Benedict was to demand that his monks make a vow of stability. This meant that for the rest of their lives, they were bound to that particular monastery, no matter what, unless the abbot gave them permission to leave. For Benedict, who wrote his rule in a world where order had completely broken down, real spiritual growth could not happen without roots. In the rule, Benedict says the worst kind of monk is a gyrovague who travels from monastery to monastery, taking what he can and then moving on, never settling anywhere. He's a sort of spiritual tourist. Well, the 21st century is built for gyrovagues, I'm afraid. Remember, I brought up a second ago the sociologist Zygmunt Bauman and his concept of liquid modernity, a condition in which there are no certainties, except that there are no certainties. The one who is best adapted to success in liquid modernity, said Bauman, is someone who has no fixed commitments. One can, as we say, go with the flow of liquid modernity. In one sense, he's right. That's how free market capitalism, individualism, and hedonism condition us. But Saint Benedict taught that this path leads to spiritual death. Liquid modernity is like the great flood of the Bible. Now, Christians today who stand where they are, not leaving the comfort of our houses to escape the rising water, we're going to drown. But those Christians who know that if we're going to survive spiritually this catastrophic flood, we're going to have to build and climb aboard small arks, those Christians will have a chance to survive, and so will their children. I'm talking about surviving spiritually. The Benedict option then can be seen as a call for building arks. Jesus speaks of a paradox that all Christians in every generation must live out, how to be in the world, but not of it. If we are too much conformed to this world, then we will be assimilated, and the gospel will have no transformative power for ourselves or for those we meet. If we're too separate from the world, though, then we deprive the world of the gospel's transformative power by hoarding it to ourselves. Love is the only gift that grows by giving it away. The greatest love of all, the love of God in Jesus Christ, is shown to the world by those who radically obey our Lord. It seems to me that the church is healthiest when it lives in the space between these two poles, withdrawal and engagement. Christians are saved from the world so that we can be bearers of salvation to the world. We should look to the example from the Old Testament of the Hebrew slaves in Babylon. They knew that they were in exile. They knew that Babylon was not their home, but they also knew that God allowed them to become captive for some mysterious purpose. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God told them to settle down in Babylon and to, quote, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you in exile. But this was not a command to assimilate to the Babylonian ways. As we see in the book of Daniel, three Hebrew slaves, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were the king's servants, refused his order to worship an idol. They chose the possibility of a martyr's death before apostasy. As we know, they were saved from the fiery furnace miraculously, but they still offer a great example for us. And what is the lesson they have to offer us? That we Christians today have to live as the Hebrew exiles did in Babylon, engaged in the life of the city and working and praying for its peace and prosperity, but also separate enough so that we build within ourselves, our families, and our communities, the inner strength to refuse to bow down before the idols of the broader culture, no matter what it costs. This is not going to be easy. We are living through a time of purification. If we're going to survive as a church, we're going to have to surrender certain things that have become precious to many of us. First, we have to surrender middle-class respectability. The ancient Romans hated the early Christians because they correctly saw that Christianity opposed their social order. It's the same with us today, and more. We're even going to be denounced by many in the church who are embarrassed by the hard teachings of the gospel and how these teachings conflict with the spirit of the times. Second, we have to surrender the idea that we can survive as Christians by half measures. Many church-going Christians in the U.S. believe that we're not in crisis because they see the church as more of a cultural and social institution than as the means of salvation, the ordinary means of salvation. Even if they're sincere believers, they don't understand the power of the anti-church and fail to protect themselves and their children against its seductive malice. A friend of mine in Slovakia, Vlado Palko, is a retired Christian statesman and mathematician who wrote a book in 2014 about the coming of what he saw as the coming of anti-Christian persecution in Europe. The book was written in Slovak, translated into German, and an Austrian bishop gave a copy to Benedict XVI, who was then in retirement as the Pope Emeritus. One day, Vlado got home from doing his errands and found a letter from Benedict XVI thanking him for the book, said, "You got it completely right." And the Pope Emeritus wrote in his own hand, "The powers of the Antichrist are growing. We must pray for strong leadership in the church." I mean, Pope Benedict XVI, I call him the second Benedict of the Benedict option, he knew how to read the signs of the times. Also, we have to surrender the goal of saving our societies. Many Christians believe that the crisis can be solved if we just elect the right politicians. Now, don't misunderstand me. Politics are important, and we have to stay involved to work for the common good, and especially to protect religious liberty. That said, let's not look for a political solution to a cultural crisis, and all cultural crises are at bottom religious crises. Like I said earlier, St. Benedict didn't set out to save Rome or to make Rome great again. Because he put serving God in particular small communities first, he not only built a kind of refuge from Rome's collapse, but he also laid the foundation for a new Christian social order. In our case, if America is to be saved at all, it will be from the seeds of faith, hope, and love that we plant in our own communities. If it is successful, the Benedict option will help some Christians in a modest way by helping them to endure as believers. It will help other Christians by helping them to adapt faithfully to life as an often despised minority. But in the long run, the Benedict option and the new forms of community that may come out of it will serve the same role as monasteries did in the early medieval period. They will be both shelters in the storm and strongholds of love and order in a world that has grown cold and chaotic. Men and women, nourished by these small communities of deep prayer, charity, fellowship, and sacramental living, will store up the seeds of authentic renewal and till the ground for a harvest that will come in the future. Let me return briefly to that World War II metaphor. The British soldiers trapped on Dunkirk Beach did not surrender. We can't say they surrendered. Rather, they read the signs of the time, so to speak, and retreated to the safety of England to regroup in safety, to train, to return to the fight. In this sense, our own England will be the domestic monasteries we create in our homes and families, and even, if possible, in our own parishes. Our England will be the local Christian communities we establish, and further, the informal networks of these communities that spread throughout the country, and even throughout the West. To use an old-fashioned term, this is where the church militant will preserve itself in the present and prepare itself for the future. Let me head towards the end of my talk tonight by giving you two practical examples of the Benedict option. Benedict XVI encouraged Christians today to be what he called creative minorities living in a post-Christian world. That is, he taught that we should read the signs of the times and think creatively about things we could do to resist as faithful Christians. In my book, I hold out a wonderful Catholic community in Italy as an example of the Benedict option being lived out today. This network of families based in San Benedetto del Tronto, a small city on Italy's Adriatic coast, are all devotees of St. Pier Giorgio Frassati. The community was founded, I think, 30, maybe 40 years ago by three Catholic friends, all guys, who had fallen in love with St. Pier Giorgio and who wanted a more thoroughly Catholic life for themselves and the families they planned to start. They called themselves, jokingly, the Tipi Loschi, an Italian phrase that means something like the usual suspects. It was a favorite phrase of St. Pier Giorgio. The Tipi Loschi families today all live in their own apartments and houses. There's no communal living. They attend the normal Catholic parishes in the city. But the founders and their wives and the leaders of the community know that the ordinary Catholic life in Italy today would not be enough. So they founded a classical Christian school called the Scuola School G.K. Chesterton to educate their children. They bought and renovated a small house on a hillside overlooking the sea. They called their clubhouse Santa Lucia. In it, they hold Bible studies for families. They hold catechism classes and worship services and concerts. They formed a close relationship with the monks of Norcia and travel there often on pilgrimages. Sometimes the monks will come down to visit them. On the Santa Lucia property, the Tipi Loschi have gardens, they have carpentry projects, and they have a sports field. They have feasts for the families of the community on the holy days of the year. They do charitable works in the city. Some of the things they've tried over the years, they haven't worked out. But they keep at it. They keep testing, trying to see what works and what doesn't. And here's the thing. They are not at all closed off from the world. They welcome anyone who wants to join their community. But they insist that you have to live by its rules and its charism. I've been there several times, and I tell you, I have never seen more joyful Christians than these ordinary Catholics of San Benedetto del Tronto. Now, not everybody can live exactly as they do. They have adapted the Benedict option to their own circumstances. Meanwhile, in our country, in the U.S., a group of Catholic families in Hyattsville, Maryland, did something similar. When they started their community, the Catholic school at parish school in Hyattsville was dying. They got permission from their bishop to transform it into a Catholic school run according to the classical model. It became a huge success. Houses weren't expensive in Hyattsville when they started their community, so families who wanted a more authentic and dedicated Catholic life in community, they bought those houses and moved in and renovated them. More people, more Catholics in the Washington, D.C. area heard about what they were doing, and if they could, they moved there too to join this informal community. Today, they've grown rather large. Earlier this summer in Alabama, where I'm living, I had lunch with a young Catholic father who was in town, a friend of a friend, and he lives in Hyattsville with his wife and children. He said that there are now like a couple of thousand people in it. And he said it is a great blessing to know that nearly everybody around you shares the faith, and not just in a nominal, just barely enough to get by way. I told this young man how hard it was for my wife and me to raise our own three children without smartphones, given that the Christian parents around us let their kids have them. Well, this guy told me that's not a problem that Hyattsville parents have. In fact, he said, if you're a teenager with a smartphone there, you're considered to be kind of weird. It's not like this community has a strict enforcer like an abbot. But rather, it's that the families who live there, they have sacrificed to establish a sense of the common good and to do what's necessary to defend it. All of the adults who live there, aside from the stay-at-home moms, they work in the world, most of them in Washington, D.C. But when they go into that world, they take the Christ that they experience in their Hyattsville parish and community with them. And then they can come home from doing battle in the world every day to the comfort of a truly Catholic community and that gives them rest. Now, these are just two examples, and there are no doubt many, many others, not just Catholic ones. The key, though, is that neither of these two communities I mentioned are places of fear. Rather, they are places of joy, of faith, and of solidarity. The men and women who started these communities did not wait for permission to do it either. They acted on their own. They started small and let things grow organically. I should point out, these are all small O Orthodox Catholics. They weren't doing anything in violation of church teaching, but they didn't wait for the priest or the bishop to call and tell them what to do. They just said, let's do this, and and they sought the approval of the bishop and didn't want to work against him, but they just wanted to be creative. These people were, and they are, exactly what Benedict XVI was talking about when he said Christians need to be creative minorities. Now, that's what I hope the Benedict Option does, forms thriving, joyful communities of remnants to keep the light of faith alive as the world grows dark. This is not about defeat or despair or surrender. The Benedict Option is rather about establishing spaces where we can find, establishing places where we find the space to be free, to be fully human, to be deeply hopeful, to be profoundly Christian, and defending and expanding those spaces by the free invitation of anyone who wants to be part of the life of Christ within them. And from that, everything else follows. That's basically it from me, my friends. I look forward to your questions now.
Thank you so much for joining us, for giving us a little glimpse of what it is to live this Benedict Option, to learn about it, and to give us an opportunity to have a little taste of your book, of this idea, and to give us such great examples of where it's being done. It's always nice to hear about places and people that are actually doing what we're talking about. So helpful to learn about that. So we are going to take a few minutes of questions if you are up for it this evening.
I am, but I'm scared. There's a Benedictine there with his hand raised. I'm going to shriek like Homer Simpson and jump onto the table.
We are going to start with him tonight. So Kevin on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question.
Good evening, and Mr. Dreher, thank you so much. My question is actually pretty simple. If you were writing the Benedict Option version 2.0 of something or things that you've learned in the last 11 years, what would be the biggest revision you would make to the text today?
Oh, what a great question. You know, I've thought about that. And I think by far the most important revision would be to talk about the internet and AI more than I did. I mean, it's been, as I said, 10 years since I wrote it. And we have seen so much damage and destruction from this. One thing, this is pretty shocking to hear, but it seems like every day I hear something new. I was talking to a cousin of mine who's an elementary school counselor in South Carolina. And she told me that they are seeing children today show up at their school in kindergarten who don't know how to talk. So what do you mean they don't know how to talk? She goes, I'm serious. They don't know how to talk. And these are middle-class kids who come from stable families. And she said that, and she thinks it's because the parents just hand the kids devices, iPads or whatever, and the kids don't have the normal neurological development. She also said that the older children in her elementary school, she said, I have a stack of files on my desk. These children having to deal with suicidal ideation. These are elementary school kids. Same thing, technology. AI is going to accelerate that in ways that I think very few of us could have imagined 10 years ago. And that is the main thing I would do to talk about the effect of technology. There's a great book I can recommend called A Web of Our Own Making, by a Catholic philosopher named Anton Barbakay, Barba-Kay. And he writes about digital technology as a spiritual technology. It's spiritual because it trains us to regard the world and live in the world in a certain way that has deep spiritual implications. The book only came out like a couple of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. It had not been published when I wrote The Benedict Option. But I strongly recommend this book. He's a philosopher, but he writes in everyday language. And the challenge is immense. And it is reading Anton Barbakay and learning the things I have from Ian McGilchrist and others, watching how our society is fragmented even more than 2016 has made me ever more confident that the rule of Saint Benedict is so essential for us all.
Thank you so much. And talking a little bit at the end of your talk tonight, you were talking about these Catholic schools that people have started in these different communities. We have someone writing in on the backside asking, how could the movement for a renewal in Catholic education, particularly at Catholic universities, play into this strategy? Or is it too late to reach people in college? Does it need to start earlier?
It's never too late to meet to reach anybody. But, you know, the great thing about classical Christian schools, and you find Catholic versions, Protestant versions, ecumenical versions, is they give students the an education in the great books. That's not all they do, but one of my own kids who just finished graduate school in Vienna, he was complaining to me that he said, I feel like I really missed out on a lot of social opportunities by not going to public school. I'm like, brother, your dad went to public school. You have no idea. You came out of that classical school having read Cicero, Plato, you know, so many great books. And this is not just about having knowledge in your head. It's forming your soul. And these kids who go through these classical schools are just equipped to live a good life in ways that are much harder for kids who don't have that. But I have to say, people should not be afraid to take a step towards educating themselves. I had never read Dante, the Divine Comedy, until I was 46 years old. And in the middle of a terrible personal crisis, I had gotten very sick with chronic mononucleosis, which I had for 4 years. The rheumatologist said it was all stress-related. It's a long story. I tell it in a book called How Dante Can Save Your Life. But the Lord sent the Divine Comedy to me in the middle of my crisis. And I felt like I couldn't read it. I said, I missed it in college. I'm sure there's no way I could understand this now. But of course you can. If you get a good translation with good notes, I read through that Divine Comedy prayerfully, not just as a literary exercise, but as a spiritual exercise. And the Lord used that literary work that I thought was above my head there in the middle of my life. He used it to heal me. So I want to encourage people, never think it's too late. But the longer you wait, the harder the work is. So.
We have another question coming in. Barbara writing in saying, that in their community, in their family, we've experienced some Catholic communities that are very much like what you describe, but at times they are not very welcoming to newcomers. How do you balance the Benedict option while also welcoming those newcomers in there and employing that strict rule?
Well, I think that it is a difficult thing because I would not want to be part of a community that was too controlling or too clannish and standoffish. I think though that, it requires wise and discerning leadership and not concentrating leadership in the hands of one person in a lay community, but to try to always remember that the point of being together is not to separate sinners from the frozen chosen, but rather to share the good that is Christ and that is life in Christ with everybody. At the same time, if people just don't want to live by the rules of the community, however, you know, loose those rules might be, then they could end up destroying it. I think about a pastor, an Episcopal priest friend of mine in my hometown back in Louisiana. He told me it was so frustrating that some parents would use the youth group meeting where the pastor was in charge of youth group. Some parents would just dump their kids off there to sort of give them a little dose of Christianity. And it never went anywhere because about half the class were kids who didn't want to be there and their parents had just dumped them there. And they made it impossible for the kids who really wanted to be there to learn the Bible and to learn other things. Made it impossible for them to do what they wanted to do. So I don't think there's a clear, crisp answer for how to be welcoming while also guarding the charism of the community, although that might not be the right word here. But it's something that you have to talk about. And you know, if you try to be so nice and welcoming that there are no ultimate standards, then you won't stand for anything. A community is defined, as a nation is, by its borders. But those borders have to be porous to allow for entry and exit without punishing people. I can think of one community I know in England. They are ecumenical, a small Benedict option community, where a young lesbian college student from the area sought refuge there when she was receiving death threats for a stand she had made against transgenderism. And because even though she wasn't a Christian, and she lived in a way that did not comport with their values, they still showed her charity and brought her there. Well, now she's become a Catholic and is on a journey. And thank God that that community didn't say, well, you're gay, we're not going to bring you in here. They never told her once that the way you're living is right and it's fine, but they prioritized showing her love and care and protection. And they showed her the love of Christ. And now she's a Catholic and is on a journey of, I hope, towards holiness.
Inez on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question.
This was very enlightening. My question is this. You were talking about these geographically localized communities. What about lay movements like Opus Dei, Focolare, etc.?
Yeah, I don't know enough about them to comment specifically on those, but I think those are part of it, part of the Benedict option, or they could be. A lot of people, I mean, I wrote the book for all Christians, not just Catholics or Orthodox or Protestants. So Catholics do have the option of movements like that. And if that is working for them, giving them a closer walk with Christ, then God bless it. But it also is important, as Father was saying at the very beginning in his cooking thing, to build the local parish or communities within the parish. That is so very important. I used to think that going to coffee hour was just after the liturgy was just an extra, that it wasn't really necessary. But as I matured, I came to realize, no, this is part of it. It's not the same as a liturgy, but this is where the members of the community, we lived in a big city, would see each other. Maybe that was the only time that week, and we would spend like 2 hours there. It was always potluck. People would bring food. And I came to really appreciate how important something as simple as that was to building a community in our own parish.
Thank you.
I would say, following up on the coffee hour, because it leads so well into another question that we're getting here. In addition to things like staying for coffee hour, right, more than just coming and going, we have someone writing in saying that St. Benedict's communities were built on this vow of stability, like you talked about in the lecture. In our highly mobile, constantly changing and digital world, what are some practical ways? What does it look like to cultivate that stability and stay deeply rooted where God has placed us?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if I'm a good person to ask about it or bad, because I moved around so much. And I realize now, this was back in early 2010, my family moved from Dallas, where we had a great church community. We moved to Philadelphia for a job. I had a better job there. And I wish, looking back on that, I wish we had stayed in Dallas, because there's nothing, I didn't know it at the time, and neither did my wife, but there's nothing more important than a strong church. And in fact, that's the main reason I moved back to the U.S. from Budapest. I love living in Europe for the past 4 years, but the two things I missed there most of all were strong Christian male friends and a strong church. I had a church on my block, but it was not in a language I understood, so I was always an outsider there. I have no connection to Birmingham, Alabama, other than I had three really good, serious Christian male friends who live here, all Protestants, by the way, and there are strong churches here. So that looking to those things for community and a good church, that's the stability I was looking for. And I would say that, it's like the Tipolowski in Italy, Marco Sermerini, the guy who leads the community. He's the greatest Christian man I know. He really is a hero of mine. He said that they know that they can't keep their kids in this small city if the kids want to go to Rome or Milan to pursue a career. And they wouldn't want to stand in their way. What they're trying to do, the parents of the community, is to show the kids that you can have something so much better here in community than the world can offer you. That there's not, you can't make enough money to replace the good that you have here in our Catholic community. And a lot of these kids are choosing to stay. I mean, they've been around long enough now where you've had this generation that can make the choice. Some have left, but others have chosen to stay because they think the good life is what their parents showed them there. And that's stability too. But the idea that you can, well, let me say something that's a little personal here. If you people who've read my work know this, my wife and I moved with our kids from Philadelphia to my hometown in Louisiana, a small town of 2,000 people, after my younger sister died. She had stayed in the town, married her high school sweetheart, raised her family right across the street from my mom and dad. She died early of cancer, and by the way she died and the way the community reacted, my wife and I decided that we wanted to go down there and be part of that and help them out and raise our kids with that closeness. We got there, and my family, my mom and dad and my sister's kids, they rejected us because we had left, and the code of the family, as I found out with, to my shock, the code of the family was, you never leave. And even if I came back, you shouldn't have left in the first place. This is why I got so sick for 4 years. And this is ultimately why my marriage ended, because the pressure that they placed on us by refusing us welcome was just too great. So I would say that we can't, I went back there to my hometown for reasons of stability, Benedictine stability. I sacrificed, and my wife wanted to do this too, the opportunities we had on the East Coast and our nice life on the East Coast for love of family, but it wasn't reciprocated and it destroyed us. So I say that as a cautionary tale to say, don't place stability as the summum bonum, but rather seek the Lord's will. The Lord may be calling you to move away, but don't ever move away from family or friends or a good church unless you've really thought and prayed through it and are certain that this is God's will, because good churches are hard to find.
I mean, that sums it up right there. Good churches are hard to find.
No, they really are, because so many churches are just like the sacrament factory, right?
They are. We talk about that all the time, the importance of living in community and being with your church. And if you have a good church, to be a part of helping it grow and to foster that and to bring your kids to it. That's why we do things like pulled pork tacos in a pre-class. It's so important.
Well, Leah Labrusco is going to tell you this in greater detail next week, but or when she comes on. But yeah, it's so true. It's the little things like that that build community. And I came when we started doing that and seeing and participating in the life of the community. And these would often lead like coffee hour on Sunday after church. You know, the guys or their wives would get together and say, hey, we're going to have a barbecue next Friday. Do you want to come? Things would grow from that. And over time, it would accumulate. And as it turns out, my second son, he's a firefighter now down in Houston. He is going to marry a little girl that he met in Dallas in this church. They were toddlers together in this church and the family stayed in touch. And now they're going to get married. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. And it all started with a real community, not one in which the dad, me, was like, all right, church is over, let's go home. You know, we've done our duty, but stuck around and helped the community. And now new life is coming out of it.
That's beautiful. Thank you so much for the time that you spent with us this evening, for the book that you wrote that gives us so much food for thought. We're grateful to have had you here at the ICC with us. So thank you for a wonderful evening.
Oh, it's a great pleasure. I'm always happy to help my Christian brothers and sisters because we need each other. We need each other more and more each day, and it's going to become ever clearer. I'll leave you with this very cool thing that happened. When the book was Benedict Options published in Italy, the publisher, it was just 2018, he had a meeting at a building in Rome where they invited Monsignor Archbishop Georg Gainsbein, who was Pope Benedict's private secretary, to come give a speech about the book. My Italian journalist friend said, well, whatever Gainsbein says, you can be sure that Benedict approved every word. I was so nervous because Benedict really is a hero of mine. If he hadn't liked the book, I'm a big boy, I can take it. Oh, I wanted him to like the book. You can find Gainsbein's speech online. He gave it on September 11th, 2018, and he loved the book. He said, this is what the church needs right now. I almost cried. I was so happy. So that's as close as I'll ever get to an imprimatur from my hero, Benedict XVI, but I hope that encourages you to read the book if you haven't yet.
Thank you so much for joining us. Thank you to everybody on screen and behind the scenes. It's always wonderful to have you with us for the evening, and to everybody that joined us for pre-class with pulled pork tacos. I hope you're getting ready for the feast this week, and we look forward to seeing you next week with Leah Labresco for part two. Good night and God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.